We'll turn, please, in the scriptures to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. I had been hoping to finish this book before we would go away. Then I had been hoping that we'd finish chapter 15 before I go away. So I failed in both of those. But the Word of God abides ever, and so if the Lord tarries, then we'll be able to come back to this in the new year. But we'll read, please, from the verse 29 of Mark 15. Mark 15 and the verse 29. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also, the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And we were looking at some of these words of mockery last Lord's Day, and I didn't notice at the time, but since that, the Lord was mocked in his office of mediator. We believe that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And if you look there at verse 29, they mocked that prophecy that the Lord had made about the destruction of the temple, rebuilding it in 3 days, which was, of course, a reference to his own body. They mocked his claim as prophet. At the end of verse 31, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." He saved others as priest. They mocked him in his priestly work. And then in verse 32, they mocked him in his kingly work. They mocked him then in this threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. Then verse 33, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Verse 37, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Amen. We'll end there, trusting the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. We'll come before the Lord together briefly in prayer, seeking the Lord's face for his help around the scriptures. Our gracious Father, how we do confess our great need of thy help as we come to thy word. And Lord, we ask that as we come and consider these great truths that are set before us, that again, that we will see all of the wonder of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that there will be a message for saint and unconverted one alike. And to that end, we pray for that mighty infilling and undertaking of the Holy Spirit of God. O Lord, we pray that we will be delivered from just going through a physical, fleshly ritual. We pray today that the Spirit of God will take his word and drive it through to every one of our hearts. We pray in the great name of our Savior and in his name. Amen. Amen. The death of our Lord Jesus was accompanied with some marvelous signs. There were 3 hours of darkness, a great darkness that prevailed over the land. There was the rending of the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom, demonstrating that it was a divine act. There was a great earthquake. There was the disturbing of some who were in graves in Jerusalem. Resurrections took place. Today I want to focus in on these 3 hours of darkness, verse 33. When the sixth hour was come, which is midday, and so the Jews counted the time from 6 a.m. our time, and so the sixth hour was midday. When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock with us in the afternoon. It is surely significant that when our Lord Jesus Christ was born, that his birth was accompanied by a sign. And in that case, the sign was one of light. And so when the Lord was born, there appeared that great star in the sky which directed the wise men to where the Lord Jesus was, that great star being the Shekinah glory of God. Zacharias had referred to Jesus Christ as the dayspring from on high. And he spoke of how this dayspring would give light, Luke 1:79, give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now how appropriate then that the one who is the light of the world, the one who is the dayspring, the one who came to shine light into darkness, that his appearance would be manifested by a supernatural appearance of light. And so John in his gospel, when he spoke of Christ's birth, he spoke of it in what we might call theological terms rather than historical. So we have the actual account of Christ's birth historically in Matthew and in Luke. But in John we have it theologically. John 1 verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And so the coming of our Saviour into the world was associated with light. But then we find the death of Jesus Christ was associated with darkness. And there was then, in these final hours of our Lord's life before his death, this great darkness that permeated across the land. And it was a supernatural sign. It was one that was out of the order of nature. So it was not a mere eclipse. Some would try to explain away the word of God, and they will say it was just some sort of an eclipse that took place, and so there was some form of darkness, and that's what happened. And well, that's an impossibility. For the Lord died at the Passover time. And the Passover time is the time of full moon. The moon was in a position in the sky which made it impossible for a usual eclipse. The darkness lasted for 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth. And that is much longer, of course, than a general eclipse of the sun. If you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Luke again shows us that this was out of the order of nature. This was supernatural. Luke 23 and the verse 44. Luke 23 and the verse 44. It says, and there was about the sixth hour. And there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. The word earth there is the same Greek word that can refer to the land. And so there was this darkness over all the earth or over all the land until the ninth hour. And so it's very clear that verse 44 speaks about this darkness. But then notice verse 45. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And the darkening of the sun then, in Luke's gospel, is seen as something that is actually distinct from the 3 hours of darkness. So there was the darkness, and the sun was darkened as well. And I put it to you then that this was indeed something most supernatural. What means God used, if any? I don't know. God is the great creator, and he doesn't need means. Sometimes he uses them, but he doesn't need them. The one then at creation who said, let there be light, could say, for these 3 hours, let there be a great pervading darkness. We could say then that as nature's creation responded to the command of God, even creation itself was a testimony to the greatness of this event that was taking place. You remember at the Lord's triumphant entry, the Lord said that if his disciples had been silent, even the stones would have cried out. Creation would have acknowledged the greatness of this one that triumphantly rode into Jerusalem. In Romans 8, we read of how creation groans, waiting for the Lord's return. And so there are certainly some demonstrations in creation today. There is a sermon, as it were, preached through creation. And here we find then, at the cross, what a great sermon there was in this darkness. It was as if then all nature was united in showing the greatness of what was taking place. Now what I want to ask then today is this. What does this darkness signify? For none of these things are, as I've been showing you, without significance. Every event that we have recorded surrounding the cross, it was significant at the time, and it is significant for us today. These words have been written for our admonition. And so we want to look then at the significance of these 3 hours of darkness. I want to say, first of all, that the darkness points to the conflict with Satan. The darkness points to the conflict with Satan. Because at Calvary, there was a great conflict between forces of darkness and the great force of light. That is, the forces of hell and Satan. And the great force of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. The devil is the prince of the power of darkness. John 12:31 says, "Now is the judgment of this world." Jesus Christ speaking of what was soon to take place. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And in order then for Christ to cast out this prince of darkness, Christ in some way had to enter into darkness. You remember those words in Mark 3:27. "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." And Christ in that hour then must bind the strong man. And he entered into realms then of great darkness. If you turn with me, please, to Colossians. Colossians and the chapter 2. And the apostle here has been speaking of the greatness of Christ's work in the blotting out of the record of sin. In verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And so at Calvary, there was a spoiling of principalities and powers, God making a show of them, a spectacle of them. And the question is, what is the "it" in that little phrase? Triumphing over them in it, in this clause, triumphing over them in it. What is the "it"? In what did God triumph over? And the "it" here is taken by many to be a reference to the cross. That certainly fits with verse 14, at the end of the verse, nailing it to his cross. And so, triumphing over them through the cross. And at the cross then, there was a great triumphing over. And we have been seeing how the crowds tried to make a spectacle out of Jesus Christ in their mockery. But what happened? Christ made a spectacle out of the principalities and powers. He made, as we have in the Authorized Version, a show of them openly. But the it can also be he. And so in the Greek language, it can also be he. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he, we could take as being God. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in him. That is, God was triumphing over them through his Son. By Christ, God got the victory. But certainly, this text is showing that there was great conflict, and through Christ, great victory has been accomplished. Now, all through the Lord's ministry, there was conflict. At his birth, there was that conflict where Herod sought to have Christ destroyed. There was conflict in the temptation. There was conflict in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so there was this continual conflict. But here was the greatest battleground of all, at Calvary itself. Satan had tried to prevent this event ever taking place. Satan had sought that Christ would be destroyed some other way, because he feared what would happen in this conflict. But Calvary had to happen. So then, as there was that taunt, even of the devil's men at the cross, come down from the cross, there the devil was active. He didn't want Christ triumphing over them in it. And therefore, Satan was behind all of those cries. But Christ stayed on the cross that he might indeed, in these hours of darkness, triumph over those great forces of darkness. Matthew Henry spoke, speaking of these hours of darkness, he said, Christ fought them on their own ground. He came to the turf of darkness. And as he entered then into those regions of darkness, he entered into that great conflict with Satan himself. Remember how the Lord had said, this is your hour, and the power of darkness. And in these hours then, Christ's heel was indeed bruised. But praise God, the devil's head was crushed. In these hours of darkness, what a conflict did take place. If you're here in this meeting this morning unconverted, I want you to think then of this darkness. For it does indeed speak to us of demonic forces. And if you're not yet Christ's, your heart is one of darkness. And it is so, because Satan lays claim to your heart. And Satan then, as the prince of the power of darkness, is determined that your heart would remain that. That you would remain in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, it speaks of Satan as the god of this world. God having a small g in that case. Satan, the god of this world, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And Satan then seeks to keep the sinner in darkness. This is his great fear, that light would shine in. And dear sinner, then today I warn you, Satan is determined that you would remain in darkness today for all of your life. That you would be brought to great eternal darkness. And we'll come to that in a moment or two. These 3 hours of darkness, praise God, came to an end. Because it says that there was the darkness from the 6th hour to the 9th. Then at the 9th hour, Christ made this great cry. The implication is the light came again. Surely that reminds us of 2 verses later, after those words that I spoke of, Satan blinding the minds of them that believe not. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And just as there was then that great call in Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light, so here then at Calvary there came that cry again, let there be light. God commanded light to shine out of darkness. And the apostle says that the shining of that light in darkness is a great gospel picture. That the light shines into unbelieving hearts so that they are brought to believe, that they are brought to Christ. And the gospel then is, light can shine in today. And yet, the Bible tells us, men prefer darkness rather than light. And why is it that this nation is determined to turn us back on God? Why do men love darkness rather than light? The devil has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And he is determined that you would go on in that state. But dear sinner, today be warned. Satan is the enemy of your soul. He is bent on your destruction. There is here then a warning to the sinner. But surely here there is a warning also to the Christian. For as Christ went into those 3 hours of darkness, that battle was real. That was a conflict. That was a mighty conflict. And if Christ had to enter into conflict, why would you as his people, you and I as his people, expect that we could escape conflict? And why would we be surprised that we would have a fight with powers of darkness? In Ephesians 6, where we have the account of the Christian armor, and Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so our great conflict, it isn't just with human bodies, as it were. But our conflict, our wrestling, is against principalities, against powers. And then notice these words, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And Christ's conflict then, it points to the conflict, though lesser in degree, but a conflict nonetheless. It points to the conflict that we as God's people have against spiritual wickedness in high places. We have seen the light. We are to live in the light. But we live in a world of darkness. We are to be bright lights in a dark place. But to be so involves conflict. The world cannot sit back and just watch us as light in darkness. They hate it. And therefore, there must be a great conflict. There must be a conflict individually in the life of the child of God. In our fight against sin. In our fight against worldliness. In our fight against bitterness, whatever sin it is. I wonder today, in your life, has sin been gaining the upper hand? And surely here, as you think of the conflict of Satan then, you must wrestle afresh against these powers of darkness. And these words then, they warn the Christian, they exhort the Christian, but they do cause us to take great encouragement. For there was that great conflict for the 3 hours. But then there came a great victorious cry. And Satan's doom is guaranteed because of what happened in those hours of darkness. And yes, Satan remains that enemy, the roaring lion, wandering about seeking whom he may devour. And yet his doom, his eternal destruction is guaranteed on account of what happened there at Calvary. And so ever since the Lord had spoken in Genesis 3 verse 15 of this great conflict, Satan dreaded Calvary. But praise God, this monumental event has taken place. Christ dealt Satan a bitter blow
But as Christ was victorious, there is victory then, dear Christian, for you and I. The conflict is great, but we can indeed live in victory, because victory has been gained. Over these last months, there has been much in the media and in our conversations over the issue of the presidency in the United States. And as if all history would revolve around Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. They are only little specks of dust that have gained the attention of other specks of dust. Very soon, they will be forgotten. And all these conversations that we have been having, it'll all be forgotten. But here is the great monumental event of time. Promise from Genesis 3. And its power remains right through to our Lord's great return. The Lord went into this conflict, and great victory has been won. So this darkness, it points to conflict with Satan. I want to see then, secondly, that this darkness points to the culpability of sinners. For again, to quote Matthew Henry, as he spoke of these hours of darkness, he spoke of that darkness being heaven's frown. Heaven's frown. And what he was referring to was the context in which Mark records these words. For you'll see that verse 33 comes immediately in the context of verses 29 to 32, where we have all of that mockery. And so there was all of this mocking, and it went on for some time, but then the mocking was interrupted so unexpectedly, because God sent darkness. And into the midst of their mockery came confusion. They were mocking, suddenly their words were cut short. Presumably now they were groping in the dark, trying to find their way back to the city or some other place. There had been mocking and blaspheming, but in the hours of darkness, there's no mention of such blaspheming. The enemies were silenced. Those hours of darkness were indeed hours of great silence. Jeremiah 8:14. The Lord our God hath put us to silence because we have sinned against the Lord. And I want you to see then that this darkness was symbolic of God's abhorrence for sin. God had seen that sin, that mockery. And this darkness then was a symbol of God's hatred of it and judgment for that sin. These rulers, they were guilty, and they would most certainly, if they went on repentant, they would most certainly give account. And darkness in Scripture then so often does speak of judgment. That is true through so many of the minor prophets, the little books, the books at the back of the Old Testament. For example, Amos 8 verse 9, the Lord said, I will cause the sun to go down at noon. I will darken the earth in the clear day. And you can see how those words did have fulfillment, at least in part, at Calvary. I will cause the sun to go down at noon. I will darken the earth in the clear day. But the words there in the context are certainly speaking of judgment. Joel 2:10, the earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Zechariah 1:15, it talks of a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And so you have this reference in Scripture to the idea of darkness and its association with judgment. And we also read in a number of places about groping in darkness. If you turn with me to Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12 and the verse 21. Job chapter 12 and the verse 21. He poureth contempt upon princes, and weakeneth the strength of the mighty.
He discovereth deep things out of darkness, and bringeth to light the shadow of death. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people off the earth, and causes them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. And we could go off on a side, a tangent, and discuss the relevance of some of those words for today. But if you notice verse 25, it says, they grope in the darkness without light.
They grope in the darkness without light.
And again, you can see that the whole context there is to do with the judgment of God, with similar words in the latter part of Isaiah 59.
And you think of this then. There was great mockery. Great mockery. And the mockery then was silenced by none other than God himself. If we are to say that that was a terrible afternoon, surely we could say that it was a harbinger of another great day. God's great day of judgment.
And those hours of darkness then, they pointed forward to God's great day of judgment, when sinners will stand before God. And as they stand before God, they will be as these men, guilty. God is a record of their sin. And as they stand before God in their guilt, what will be their sentence? They will be cast into, as Jesus Christ called it, outer darkness. What is everlasting destruction? Christ said it is outer darkness, outer desolation. It always pains my heart to hear those that make little about hell. Those that say, when I get to hell, I'll have a great time because I'll be with my mates. Yes, their mates might be in the same place, but they'll have no companionship with them. It's the place of outer darkness. Yes, hell is populated with all of the ungodly, but there is absolutely no comfort in it. It's the place of outer darkness. And here Christ then was, as it were, giving the ungodly a little foretaste. It was only a little of the severity of the wrath of God in days to come. You remember one of the plagues of Egypt was a plague of darkness. And the Lord, as he spoke of that darkness, he said that there would be darkness which would be felt. Darkness which would be felt. You think of that. Isn't that what hell will be? Darkness which will be felt, which will be experienced. Sinners for all eternity will experience the awfulness of it, and they will be silent. Hannah, in 1 Samuel 2, she said in verse 9, the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Hell is the place of the flame, but it is also the place of darkness. And hell, in one sense, will be silent. Sinners will not be able to argue with God. They will not be able to present all of their silly arguments that they say they have today. When I stand before God, I'll say this, I'll say that. How foolish. As Hannah said, the wicked shall be silent in darkness. So the darkness points to the culpability of sinners. I want to see then, thirdly, that the darkness points to the curse upon the Saviour. For in Deuteronomy 28, we have there a list of different blessings and then curses. And the children of Israel then were being exhorted to obedience. And they were being warned of the great consequences of disobedience. Deuteronomy 28 verse 29, it says, thou shalt grope at noonday. Or in the language of Mark 15, you will grope at the sixth hour. As the blind gropeth in darkness,
Thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness.
And I mention those words because they are described as a curse. The groping in darkness then is, speaking of the curse,
blind groping in darkness. Now you think of Jesus Christ. He experienced that darkness. Actually in a way that nobody else did on that day.
So everyone else knew about the darkness. But Christ knew about it in a way that was far beyond anything that anybody else was experiencing.
Now Jesus Christ had committed no sin. If we are to speak of Deuteronomy 28, he was the example of perfect obedience. And yet, this one who was perfectly obedient, instead of in this hour experiencing blessing, he was experiencing cursing in that great darkness. Why was that so?
Because he was cursed. Cursed is he which hangeth upon a tree.
And Christ then in these hours of darkness, he experienced the awfulness of the curse.
I mentioned how the scripture does not give us any account of anything that was said during those hours of darkness. That is true concerning the crowd. It is also true concerning Jesus Christ himself. He spoke some of those cries before the darkness and after, but not between midday and three. Those were hours of silence.
Some suggest that that is speaking to us of how in the midst of that darkness, Christ was perfectly submissive, absolutely obedient to the will of the Father. But in those hours, Christ was separated. This darkness was a darkness of desolation. Christ hung there alone. You think of how in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel had come to minister to him, but not in the 3 hours of darkness. You think of how before the hours of darkness, Christ could look. And he could see John, he could see Mary, and the other women. Perhaps he could take some comfort in their presence, but not in those hours of darkness. He was alone. There was no comfort from any source whatsoever. And there in those hours of darkness, Christ as the great God-man, God in flesh, he could see none of the Father's favor. He was cut off from it. And a great transaction was taking place.
Christ in those 3 hours of darkness, he was enduring an eternity as where in hell. The severity of an eternity in hell that we ought to suffer.
It was as it were taken. And Christ endured it in that time. In all of its ferocity, Christ experienced it for his own. You think of that great cry that brought this time to a close. Verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me?
That's what he felt in the darkness. Forsaken.
Dear sinner in the meeting this morning, be very sure that if you die as you are now, that's what you will feel through all eternity. Forsaken. Utterly abandoned. Cut off from hope. We cannot fathom the deepness of what Christ endured at that time. But
how it does direct us to Christ's great saving work. Because as I said, according to Deuteronomy 28, Christ deserved only blessing. Yet he took the curse so that sinners like you and I could escape. And here we have then the great wonder of the gospel. And the darkness came to an end. And we have then this great rending off the veil in verse 38. The way to God was now opened up. You see, there was no access to God if there had never been this darkness. Had Christ come down from the cross, the veil would remain. You and I would be cut off. But praise God, there is a way to God. The way has been opened up. And today, dear sinner, then, this darkness and then the light is God's exhortation to you. Get to Christ. You must be found in him. He must be your Savior. If you are to escape eternal darkness, then you must be found in him. We sang earlier, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died, the great creator died, for man the creature's sin. We then, as the created ones, Christ died, the creator, for our sins. Dear sinner, may you come to Jesus Christ. What was done to Christ that day was undeserved. As far as Christ's sinless life was concerned, he had never warranted this. As sin was laid upon him, he must be punished. But he himself was a sinless lamb. Jesus, as he made his way to Calvary, there were some women that followed there. They were weeping.
Jesus said, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. The Lord said these words, most unusual. Luke 23:31. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? If this is done to a living tree, what will happen to a dead, dried out tree?
What was the Lord saying there? Well, it certainly did include this. I am the sinless lamb. If this is what must happen to a sinless lamb, what will happen to the guilty sinner? If it's done to the green tree, what shall be done to the dry?
And if this is what Christ had to experience at the hand of a loving Father, how will it be then for a Christ-rejecting sinner? May you indeed come to Christ and look today upon his great love. The hymn writer said, we think of all the darkness which round thy spirit pressed, of all those waves and billows which rolled upon thy breast. Oh, there thy grace unbounded and perfect love we see, with joy and yet sorrow mingling, we would remember thee. Praise God today for the love of Christ at Calvary's cross. Amen. We'll bow together in prayer.